We're in the second lesson of Exodus. This is lesson two. We're starting in chapter 2, verse 11. Between chapter 2, verse 10 and chapter 2, verse 11, 36 years pass. And so we've got to keep up with where we are. Now, as you will remember, as I've got up here on the board, I've got all these pictures of these pharaohs and some of their wives and some we don't have. As you remember, Teo, the second, as we talked about last week, and he's got all these battle wounds on him. He dies in battle. He's only in power for maybe 2 years at the most, not more than 2 years. He is the son of Teo I and this lady right here. This is the Pharaoh. And by the way, a person asked me before class, why did some of these get picture frames and some not get picture frames? The picture frames follow the pharaohs who actually served as pharaohs. So Teo I was a pharaoh. Teo II is a pharaoh. Kamos is a pharaoh. Then Teo II has Kamos, Amos, and Nefertari. Kamos is a pharaoh. Then Amos is a pharaoh. By the way, Nefertari was married to Kamos before he died. He is only a ruler for just under 3 years. So we have 2 years here. We have 3 years here. She is going to marry him, and then she is going to marry him when he becomes Pharaoh. Sister, yeah, I know it's a sister of both of them, full blood sister, by the way, but she's going to be their wife. Then the next Pharaoh is Amenhotep I. That is Amenhotep in his casket with the mask on. We are never, as far as I know, because of what I understand from all my reading and everything, we will never see the actual mummy of Amenhotep I because they have made the decision not to unwrap him. All these other pharaohs, the wrappings around the head and everything were taken off to get these pictures. This one they're going to leave underneath this death mask, which, by the way, there's also then the top of the casket. You have that there, right there on the bottom of page 9. That's the way he's going to be to us, so we're not going to be able to actually see his eyes, his ears, his nose, and all that, because their plans are to never unwrap him. He has a son by the name of Tutmosis I. This is Tutmosis I been unwrapped. Tutmosis I has a son by the name of Tutmosis II and a daughter by the name of Haspasus. These are children. Now, she becomes a pharaoh. He becomes a pharaoh, and then she becomes a pharaoh. And if you remember, back in this day, Nefertari actually ruled and ruled pretty good for a few years while Amos was growing up. Even though she was the wife of Kamos, whenever Kamos died, he became Pharaoh at 10. She was actually doing all the ruling as the queen, and they called her the queen. She was formally married to her brother when her brother was 10, but she is just ruling with him, co-ruling. He's really not old enough to make decisions and all of that, but she's ruling, and she was never called a pharaoh. On the other hand, right here, Haspasus, she, when her husband dies, she takes over, takes the name Pharaoh. She begins wearing fake beards. In fact, on many of the monuments, some of the steles where they've chiseled out things about the things that she accomplished, and she was very aggressive, by the way. She was a force to behold. She says that she is the son of Tutmosis I. But then all the rest of the pronouns that are used about her, we'd call them pronouns, are feminine. So she is a female acting like a male. And by the way, when she dies, as I told you last week, her stepson, Tutmosis III, becomes the pharaoh. She's ruling with him for a little while. He becomes the pharaoh at 2 years old. So she's ruling as pharaoh in his place or beside him and calling herself a pharaoh. When she finally dies, he takes over. Now, he is not their son. Even though they married and they had a child, and that's in a chart later on down, he is actually the son of Tutmosis II with a concubine. So he's really half-blood. He's got to marry into the bloodline of the females because in Egyptian power lines, the power, the Pharaoh runs through the female line. So it's who you're descended from and who's the mom. Nefertari marries Ahmoses. She's alive there. She is alive with Amenhotep. She's the queen mother with Amenhotep. He marries, and of course, he's going to have Tutmosis I. Whenever Ahmoses dies and Amenhotep comes to power, Moses is 24 years old. He is the adopted daughter of Nefertari. You remember? Adopted daughter of Nefertari. Pulled out of the water. Now, this is her son too, Amenhotep I. That's her son also. Amenhotep is full blood, so he becomes the Pharaoh. Even though he's pretty young, he's the Pharaoh. Moses is 24. When Amenhotep dies and Tutmosis I comes into power, Moses is 44 years old. What does that mean? That means that Amenhotep was in power when Moses does the dirty deed he does in today's lesson and is exiled from Egypt. Amenhotep will reign for four more years after Moses leaves Egypt. She, his adopted mother, is not going to die for another 9 years, which means she's in control. The reality is, when Amenhotep died, because mother is the power, queen mother, if she had known where Moses was and brought him back to Egypt, she would have made him Pharaoh, and he had every right to be Pharaoh, even though he was not in the bloodline. Okay, Tutmosis I dies. Tutmosis II comes into power. He's young. Sister takes control as the Pharaoh. Moses is 57 years old when this happens. Tutmosis II is going to die, and Haspasus is going to... I just forgot my Egyptian history. Isn't that great? Nope, she's still alive. She's alive. Tutmosis II dies. Haspasus is still alive when Tutmosis III comes into power, because she's ruling... He's young. She's ruling with him as Pharaoh, though. She comes into power. She is still alive whenever Moses goes over at 80 years old and takes the children of Israel out of Egypt. This is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. She's not going to live. She's old. She's not too old, but she's in really, really, really bad health. And she's not able to have influence or power. And so really, Tutmosis I is in power totally over what's happening with the Israelites in Egypt, even though she's still alive. She's going to die. And Tutmosis III is going to reign for 30 more years. Now, I cannot wait until we get to the lesson where I show you what's going on with Tutmosis III while the children of Israel are over in the land of Midian, out of his control, and what he's doing. But that's in another lesson. So we'll catch up with that later. So as I said to you before, even last week, and I don't know if you caught it or not, but when Teo II... He was the Pharaoh. He was the Pharaoh. And he was the Pharaoh when Moses was born. And after his death, his son Kamos became the Pharaoh, but died within 3 years of taking control of southern Egypt. His brother Amenhotep I became Pharaoh with his wife and his sister, Amenhotep Nefertari. And then what's interesting is that there was a remark from one of our ladies in this class who has been over there to say, now, isn't that Nefertari, the Nefertari we're talking about, isn't that the Nefertari who had one eye that looked perfectly straight and the other eye that tended to look backwards? In other words, it was a weak eye that turned off to the side. The answer to that is no, it's not the one and the same person. The Nefertari she's talking about is Nefertari Meretmut. Meretmut was her name. Nefertari Meretmut. This is almost Nefertari. Meretmut lived 200 years after this Nefertari. But the next thing we need to understand is Nefertari is a very common name given to many royal young women who were born into the royal family. That name plus the name Cleopatra comes along. That's a very famous name. Most of us recognize the name Cleopatra, but we don't realize that the Cleopatra we're talking about has a whole bunch of ancestors named Cleopatra that came before her that were queens and all that type of stuff as we look into Egyptian history. Now, another thing that's interesting is the difference between those two Nefertaris. You'll see in picture 12, the bottom picture on both picture 12 and picture 13 are carvings. And so you can't tell much from carvings because they're carved out of stone and the stone has its color. But when you look at the pictures up above, those are drawn in the caves. And those pictures in the caves are drawn to match the skin color of the Nefertari we're dealing with. Do you notice the one up above, picture 12, Nefertari, Amos Nefertari? Her color of skin in those pictures is black. Every picture of Amos Nefertari we have, the color of the skin is black. Now remember, I told you this. I told you that this 17th dynasty and 18th dynasty began way down south in Lower Nubia. Nubian people are Cushites. Nubian people are Cushites. Today we call them Ethiopians. All right? Same name, all that. That's what it is. Now there's Lower Nubia because it's lower down from the mountains, and there's Upper Nubia because it's upper higher in the mountains, in the mountain range. And so here we see Amos Nefertari always in every picture you'll ever see drawn by the artist. The picture has her being very dark skinned. Where you go down 200 years, as the pharaohs have moved north, even though it's the same dynasty, it's the 18th dynasty, as the pharaohs move north and begins to have some intermarrying with the people that are up north and further, the skin of Nefertari Merimut is lighter than that of Amos Nefertari. So as we look up here at this picture, this Nefertari is the dark-skinned Nefertari that we're talking about. Look how dark her brother is, even though it's mummified. You see, these are all from Lower Nubia, and they're not going to move further north towards the land of Goshen and towards the lighter-colored people until we hit Tutmosis the second is going to head back up that way. They actually go towards Thebes. They're there, but they're intermittent because now they control the country. They control everything. And so wives are being brought in and kiddos are being born that are not totally, even though they're all descendants of Ham, they're all descendants of Ham. Every one of them is a descendant of Ham. Ham had three sons, and the sons had different colors among them, darker and lighter, as they moved off at the Tower of Babel to live in different areas. And so Cush was one, Mizraim. Mizraim means Egypt. I told you that. So when you see a map, it says Mizraim. Well, that is really the translation of the word that we call Egypt. That's what that son's name was, and the land was named after him. And as you go on down on your lesson 9, you see there's that pharaoh, and that's the pharaoh, Amenhotep. That is his picture of his sarcophagus and all of that. Moses is 24 years old whenever Amenhotep the first, that's laying in that sarcophagus, comes into power. And Amenhotep is going to be the pharaoh who is in charge and who wants his brother, his adopted brother, dead. It is Amenhotep the first who Moses is running from. There's a good reason for that, and I'll tell you about that in just a minute. So as we pick up here, we're 36 years down from the last verse, and here we go, verse 11. Now it came about in those days, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw the Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way, and he looked that. And when he saw there was no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you prince or judge over us?" Are you intending to kill me as you did the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. Yeah, he killed an Egyptian and a Hebrew was let go, and the Hebrew went and told everybody what the prince Moses had done. All the Israelites knew it. Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Amenhotep I heard of what his adopted brother did and wanted to kill his adopted brother. You have to remember, in the royal lines, they are always and constantly thinking about who the next Pharaoh is going to be and who the next Pharaoh's not going to be and who's in line next. And this was probably the very first opportunity for Amenhotep to get Moses out of the lineage because he was adopted. Now, I want you to just think about this. Moses is fair-skinned. Now, he's a Semite. From the descendants of Shem. He's not as fair-skinned as I am, being from the descendant of Japheth, but he is a fair-skinned person compared to these queens and kings and princesses that he's living with. They are all much darker than he is. They may not have been as dark as the darkest Ethiopians that we know, but they are dark-skinned. And believe me, when Moses is walking through the palaces of Egypt, in the capital city, it is well known who he is because he is royalty, but doesn't look like the rest of them. And so Tutmosis the first is born already, and Amenhotep the first desires that upon his death, Moses does not become the Pharaoh. So Amenhotep wants to kill him so that Tutmosis I can be the next Pharaoh. Now, even in some of my past lessons until 2016, just last year, in all of Egypt's history, the idea has been out there that Amenhotep I had no sons and that he had a very young general that led his army by the name of Tutmosis I, who upon the death of Amenhotep I, Tutmosis I became the Pharaoh. Because of maybe the decree and the willing of the position of Pharaoh to Tutmosis I. 2003, with DNA research on all of these mummies that I have on the board and many, many more, we now know positively that Tutmosis I was, in fact, the son of Amenhotep I. Back in 2015, none of us knew that. We did not know it until the DNA research of just last year. We also know that he is the son of another mummy that was found in the DNA research, and she was a concubine of Amenhotep I. So we know the mother and the father of Amenhotep, of Tutmosis I, was Amenhotep and his concubine wife, Sensorneb. If you'll turn on page 13 of your notes, I actually have for you the line of the pharaohs there also, with their concubines and with their wives. I apologize that there is actually in the legend, there's a light color line going up and down, and that shows marriages between different people. I need to make that line darker somehow for you so that you can see it better. But if you'll notice Amenhotep in the middle in the box, his concubine is above him, and that is where Tutmosis I came from. And he was married to Meret Amut, his sister, and they had a daughter by the name of Amos also. Amos is a very regular name during this time. The letters that are in italics are all females. The letters that are in regular letters are all males. And so Pharaoh Amenhotep I reigns for 20 years. His son, who is actually half full half in the bloodline is Tutmosis I. He's going to reign for 13. You'll notice that Tutmosis I has, even though he marries his sister and has a daughter by the name of Haspasus, you see that there. You see he marries Amos and has a daughter by the name of Haspasus. He fails to have a son. With a concubine up above, he gives birth through this concubine to Tutmosis II, who reigns for 14 years. And then, of course, Tutmosis II, I don't know what the deal is. They're marrying their sister, but they're not having sons. He marries his sister, Haspasus, but fails to have a son, has a daughter, one daughter, and then he has a son with a concubine also, that's Tutmosis III. So as you see here, we see Tutmosis I, mom's the concubine, Tutmosis II, mom's the concubine, Tutmosis III, mom's the concubine. Just wait till we see Tutmosis IV. That comes in another lesson, so you'll have to wait for that and come back. So as we pick up here, where we are is we have Amenhotep, who we now know as of last year has a son that is not full blood, who Amenhotep I wants to be king and willed the pharaohship or kingship to Tutmosis I. We have that. Now we know that that was actually the son with a concubine. But the problem is an adopted child in Egyptian rules had as much authority as, and was just as if they were born to two royal people. So Moses' adopted father, Amos I, the one right there with hair, and his adopted mother right there, Nefertari, that's his he's adopted to both of them, and lo and behold, he has just as much right to be Pharaoh in case a half-blood Pharaoh, a half-blood son, which is what Tutmosis I was, could have been. So what happens is Amenhotep has seen the opportunity, the chance to get Moses out of the picture, even though Moses' mother's still alive, but he gets Moses out of the picture 4 years before Amenhotep dies. Nefertari will live on 5 more years. She actually lives 9 years past she lives 9 years past the death of her son, Amenhotep I. We pick at verse 16. Remember, Moses has gone out and he's set by a well. I think that's very interesting. Remember, that's exactly what Jacob did. When you get someplace, you sit down by a well and say, well, 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 what are we going to do now? Just in case some of you may not know, that's actually not in the Bible what I just said anywhere. So that's okay. Well, now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flocks. Then the shepherds came and drove them out. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Raul, their father, he said, why have you come back today so soon? So they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. And he said to his daughters, where is he then? Why is it that you have left this man behind? Invite him to have something to eat. Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat. And Moses was willing to dwell with the man. That means to live there with the family. And he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. And then she gave birth to a son. And he named him Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now, first of all, I want you to know that that did not all happen on the very first day when he showed up to drink at the well. This took time. He's got 40 years to get this whole project done just in that amount of verses. We do not know how old Gershom was. But we do know that by the time Moses goes back to Egypt, 40 years after this passage begins, he's got 2 sons. And so here he is. And by the way, we've got this name Reuel. Well, in just a minute, we're going to hear the name Jethro. Reuel is a priestly name of the high priest of the tribe of Midian, the tribe of Midian. Jethro is the common name of that same man. Their father was named Reuel Jethro. Reuel was his priestly name. Jethro was his common name. Zipporah's mother probably called him Jethro. The people, when they went to worship and all that, called him Raul, because that was his priestly name. So nothing has changed. Just like in the Catholic Church, when you become a this or a that, you change your name, you get inducted, you take on a new name. In the pharaohs and the cross with everybody from Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and Iran or Persia, as we might say, all through the Medes and all, every time someone came into a new position of authority, they would take on a new name, and that name would stick with them, and that would be who they are until they reached a supreme place in that organization, and then they'd take on another name. And so here we have him landing in the land of Midian, and he has helped a group of ladies, and the father of those ladies is very happy that he has helped them, and lo and behold, they have called him an Egyptian. Now, he is one of them, and they don't even know it. He's of the same family, and they don't even know it, because he is still dressed like an Egyptian. Now, we do not know how long it took him to get from Tanis, or Zoan, the capital, all the way over back to the land of Midian. But let me tell you something. The straightest route, if you were flying on the back of a dove without deviating anywhere, is 250 miles. 250 miles. It's like from here to Ennis, Texas. 250 miles. It's a long ways. He was not able to go directly there. So as you look at the map, map 3, you're going to see that direct route error. But you also see mountain ranges and things like that. Plus you've got water he's got to cross. And so we do not know how he arrived in Midian. But what we do know is he made a beeline to get out of the land that was controlled by the Pharaoh. You see the map? You see the map, it says Egypt, and you see a blue box around that map. That was Egypt proper. But do you see in the Arabian Peninsula there, it says Egyptian domain? That means every tribal king and every tribe and every nation that's living in that Arabian area is under the thumb of Pharaoh. That means Pharaoh has every right to go across any of that land and do anything he wants to do. And Moses knew that because he's not only the Prince Moses who grew up in the palaces. He knew the ordinary places for the ordinary people. He knew the land. He knew the palaces. He knew the royal places. He'd been every place. I'm sure he had sat on adopted dad's throne at some point in time because that's just what kids do. I'm sure that had happened, and now he knows exactly where he has to go to get out of the control of, out from under the control of the Pharaoh, where the Pharaoh can do nothing to him. And so off he has gone to the land of Midian. Who is Midian? Well, Midian was one of the six sons that Abraham had with his wife, Keturah. And you go, well, wait a minute. Abraham was married to Sarah. Yes, he was. And when they couldn't have a child, Sarah gave him Hagar, and Hagar produced for Abraham Ishmael. And then lo and behold, according to the promise, Sarah has a child named with Abraham, names him Isaac. 4 years later, Isaac is weaned. They give him his formal name at the birthing party, the weaning party, I should say. And that's when it all goes bad for Hagar and Ishmael. And Sarah goes to Abraham and says, I can't live with this maid. What's your maid? You're the one. Do with her what you want. Get her out of here. So out she goes. And Hagar and Ishmael are gone for good. Isaac's the only one at home. When Sarah died, in Genesis chapter 25, Abraham, old of age, over 100, marries Keturah. Keturah gives him six sons. The fourth son, and you see it there, is Midian. Midian has five sons. You'll see those. So those are grandsons of Abraham. Joshkin up above had two sons, grandchildren, that are recorded in our Bible. The others may have had sons, but they are not recorded in our Bible. Whenever those sons, as they became of age to marry and all that, Abraham would give them money and send them off to the east to begin a life for themselves and build their own tribes and their own families. And so he does that with all of them. When Abraham finally dies, there's none of those sons there. Only Isaac is there. And Isaac inherits the bulk of the wealth of Abraham, of course. And that's what Abraham wanted to happen. Well, Midian was that fourth son. And he landed over in the east and down south of the Moab tribes that were over there. Moab, if you remember, was a son of Lot. Ammon and Lot were born 9 months after Sodom and Gomorrah and the other two cities were destroyed. The Dead Sea is formed. The two daughters of Lot have a terrible relationship with their father. They become pregnant. One is Ammon, one is Moab. Moab is just north of this area that is designated Midian there. And the Midianites go down and began a settlement down there. And that land is named Midian because of their patriarch father, Midian, the son of Abraham. And so as we see all that happen, we see in verse 23, it says that it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. Stop right there before we go any further. In the scripture, there's a principle that you need to learn and understand. For instance, if some of y'all have tried to study the 11th and 12th chapter of Daniel, it keeps talking about the king of the north and the king of the south, the king of the north and the king of the south. And the way we think as Westerners, it makes a difference to us because we think that's all the same king. But in the scripture and in the Hebrew mind, it makes no difference who the person is. The scripture's talking about the position. So you may have five or six kings who have come and gone in the Pharaoh position. And all the scripture's telling us is it's talking about the Pharaoh that's in power at that time. It's not talking about a certain Pharaoh, just the one that's in power at that time. And so as we pick up here, many days, the Pharaoh or the king of Egypt died. And so we know what has happened. We know that this Pharaoh, Tutmosis II, has died. And his wife has become, quote, the Pharaoh in the place, and she is ruling as if she is the son of her father, but she's not. I told you last week, it's in this week's lesson too, and I won't cover it again, so I'll tell you now. Whenever she died, her stepson has every statue, every engraving that has anything to do about her being a Pharaoh, either defaced, cut off, or totally removed, and he only left all of the statues and all of the depictions where she is a female. He gets rid of all that trying to be a man, even though she's a woman. And so he gets rid of all of that. In fact, there are two steles that have things that are written about her being the son of Pharaoh and all the things she's done as the man, male Pharaoh of Egypt. And yet what's interesting is, like we have pronouns, she and her, all the pronouns in the Egyptian are female, talking about her as if she's a man. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Nothing new under the sun. So her husband, who's also her brother, Tutmosis II, has died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Well, I have a lot on the next page that I just want to tell you about. Whenever they were doing the DNA research last year and the year before, but it was concluded and the results were put out last year, So theologians and Bible teachers all around the world are still using old stuff. And let me tell you what we now know that's very interesting. Tutmosis I, when he died, the medical research from just last year tells us that when Tutmosis I died, he was covered from head to toe with oozing sores that were still there when he was embalmed. And when you look at him, you see all these places that look like, boy, what was going on there? And it's just all over him. He's got him up on his head here. If I was to show you the full picture, you see it all. You see him all lots of places. That he died while he had these sores, boils, and all that type of stuff all over him. Just all over him. Okay? Remember I told you a few minutes ago, they have tested all these folks now. Here's the interesting thing. His daughter and his son, when they both died, and they died at different times, both of them had the same type of sores, but those sores had healed completely over by the time of their death and by the time that they were embalmed. So in other words, whatever hit Daddy and Daddy died while he still had them, they had had also and had gotten past it, and those sores had healed. But the scars from those sores from head to toe, and you can see them around here, but they're not as deep and they're not as terrible as on Dad. They have those sores too, but they were healed sores according to the medical research. Okay. Now, what I'm going to say to you on this is, I cannot tell you for absolute sure that this is the reason for the timing of the nation of Israel to cry out, but I want you to follow my logic and my thinking on this. The children of Israel, we're approaching 80 years. Moses is almost 80 years of age. It's almost time for him to go and be called out by the Lord, who says, I am that I am, and go and get them. And so there is something that is happening in Egypt that is causing the dads and the boys and the moms and the girls to cry out to the Lord because they are suffering beyond imagination. And I have to think back in my way of thinking outside the box, what has changed over the last 430 years? They've been doing this really since the Hyksos came into power, maybe 300 years more. But they've been struggling. They've had taskmasters over them for hundreds of years now. So what has changed? Why would something be different? I know, as you know, that hard labor is hard labor. And once you get used to hard labor, you get used to hard labor. And mom and the girls are at home. Yes, they're cooking just like they always were cooking. But now we have something affecting even the men that are used to the hard labor that they are having a hard time getting over. And I believe that the taskmasters, even though they were all afflicted with these sores, because if it's on one Pharaoh and on his son and on his daughter, isn't it probably every place else? And yet those taskmasters still have a number of bricks that have to be made and buildings that have to be built. There's a time schedule. And so not only are the women suffering, but the children are now suffering and the women are now suffering like they've never suffered before. And that the men are suffering even worse with their young men, boys that are going out to help them build. That lo and behold, they're all sick. And now something has happened to where they are crying out to the Lord for some remedy and for some help. Folks, we only have to look back in human history just a few years to see that when things happen, people cry out to God. When Katrina hit in New Orleans, for 3 whole weeks, the churches across the South were filled with people. And then 4 weeks down, they start to drop off again. They come crying out to God. When I came through, people got religious all of a sudden. Hey, these are Jews. Well, they're not called Jews yet. I told you that too early. Scratch that. Erase that from your memory. You are not to use that in your jury decision at that point in time. They're not called Jews yet. They're still Hebrews. They're not going to be called Jews until later on when the southern kingdom is the only kingdom that is there. That's when we start picking up the name Jews, and that's a long ways down the road, 1,000 years or so. And so what happens here is we've got these Israelites, and everything's just hunky-dory the way that they're doing things, and lo and behold, pestilence comes upon them, disease comes upon them, and they're crying out, hey, the biggest revival in Ireland happened during the potato blight. If you remember that, go read your history. People got real religious. Catholic churches were filled with people. They didn't have anything to eat. They're struggling. Where are they going to turn? They only turn to God. It's where we turn. It's where everybody turns. It's where everybody turns. Everybody turns to God. When times get tough, when times get good, they forget God. By the way, God keeps account of that. He really does. So as we look on, I believe in my humble, but I do believe accurate opinion, that if this was not the plight that hit them, something else hit them that killed the food, killed something to where they are in a different economic downturn, a recession, a medical issue or something that has caused the nation of Israel to say, God, God, we need you, God. And God has heard their cries. So as Exodus chapter 3 begins, and we're going to hear that cry, I want you to understand, Hasphasus is still alive. Now, she's sick, but she's still alive. And her stepson, Tutmosis III, full-blood son of her, I'm sorry, that would be her nephew and her stepson. Okay, got that. Boy, that tree's got branches that just keep, this whole thing is just convoluted. Have any of y'all done your genealogies? You don't want to go back too far, because you might get real close to yourself and find out that you are your own uncle or something like that. You never know, all right? Chapter 3, Hesperus is still alive, but she's sick because of the timing of where it is. She's going to die. It says, now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro. There's the Jethro name. It's 2,711 years since the creation of Adam. In other words, we're in 1464 B.C. I'll tell you that date now. Moses is 250 miles away from the children of Israel in Egypt. Jethro is the common name of his father-in-law, who is the priest of Midian. There it is right there. And his name as the priest is Reuel. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's really interesting, and I just want to stop there. We put a comma there and say Horeb, comma, the mountain of God. And that leads and has led many theologians and many commentators of the past to believe that that's talking about Horeb is the name of the mountain of God. The reality is in Hebrew, it's really a second thing. In other words, they came to this wilderness, and they came to this spot called Horeb, and there's this right there, this mountain of God. It doesn't tell us that Horeb is the name of the mountain of God. It doesn't lead us that way like it does the name Sinai, so we have to be careful with that. He says, there an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. Well, in some of the theologians of the past, of which I have great respect for, they tell us that the name Horeb, Mount Horeb, and Mount Sinai are one and the same mountain. It's just a different name for the same mountain. In fact, I've taught that before, and I'm not intending on going back and changing the books and everything that I've written that in. I'm not intending on doing that because we really don't know for sure. Other theologians have said, no, there's this big mountain and it has two peaks. One peak is Horeb, one peak is Sinai. The problem is That mountain doesn't exist like that. And so that's the issue of not sure that's exactly right. When we get into looking to what the meanings of the words are, the word Horeb means desolate, desert, wilderness, or a wasteland. It's hard for a mountain to be desolate, a wasteland. Usually that's down where nothing can grow. But as you go up on mountains because of snow and rain and you get higher, things grow at certain levels because there's just runoff and things like that. Even though the runoff may be running off back towards the sea, which is just on the other side of these mountains, there's still things that grow, and we see that. Some people call it Mount Sinai because of the word S-I-N, sin. There is a wilderness on the way to these mountains called the Wilderness of Sin, or the Wilderness of Zin with a Z, and it's headed towards the Sinai mountain range. And so that is all true, but we've got this one mountain. And the problem is where we are. Some of you have been there. Some of you have gone to this area of the world, and the tourist guides, have taken you to a mountain that they call Mount Sinai that is right here on this side, on the west side of this tongue of the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba. There's a mountain right there, and the church has built the Catholic Church has built a worship center there, a church there on top of that mountain. The problem with that is that mountain is still in the area that is controlled by the Egyptian Pharaoh. And that mountain is not in the land of Midian. The land of Midian has never been on this little part of the land. The land of Midian has always been over here. And so what the scripture is saying to us is that Moses was over here in the land of Midian. They're living in tents, folks. They're living out in the desert. They're living in tents. They're moving from water holes to water holes. Moses has taken Jethro's flock, and he's come over towards the west, as the scripture tells us. He's come to an area that we're going to call it Horeb, and there is the mountain of God, and that is where he's going to look up, and he's going to see a bush burning that is not being consumed, and he is going to go and investigate it. We also see here in this passage that it tells us that the angel of the Lord spoke to him. Now, in Genesis chapter 16, the angel of the Lord spoke five times to Hagar when she was by herself in the wilderness. Not this wilderness, but a wilderness over in this area of the map. She's over in here, over near Beersheba. Twice in Genesis chapter 22, the angel of the Lord speaks to Abraham. And as we look on down, we see the Lord speaking to Abimelech and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all that in some sort of angelic form, but it's never called the angel of the Lord. Now, I want you to understand, the word angel means messenger or the message of the Lord. And so here we have the angel of the Lord speaking from the bush to Moses. And what I want you to understand this is the message, the correct translation of this is the message of the Lord speaking to Moses. Do you hear me? The words are coming from that burning bush, and that is the message of the Lord speaking to Moses. The problem is we put in of the in there so it makes sense to us in English. In Hebrew, it's just message, Lord. Message, Lord. It would probably have been better had we translated speak or speaking, the Lord is speaking or something like that. Well, it doesn't matter to us, but what is happening is this is a message from the Lord as the Lord is speaking out to Moses. The bush doesn't burn up, verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. Okay, so now we have positive information that the Lord, the message of the Lord that is happening from the bush is God himself in the bush. You got it? It's right there. And he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy. Well, first of all, that dirt is not holy. What is holy about that place is he's in the presence of God Almighty. What's also interesting about this is we do not have any place in the book of Genesis or in any other religious material before the date of the writing of this passage in 2,713 years after the creation of Adam. We do not have any passage in any religious book anywhere. This is the first time in all of religious history that when you go to approach and worship a god or the god, you are to do it barefoot. After this, with almost all the religions of the world, they pick up on this and begin using it. The Greek worship of Diana and Jupiter are not even going to come along for another 1,300 years. And lo and behold, when it does come along, you cannot go in to worship Diana or the god Jupiter without going in barefoot. You must take off your sandals. The Muslims are going to do the same thing. The Brahmins, the Indians, are going to do the same thing. The Farsis are going to do the same thing. So here is an important passage that we must discern has impacted the religions, the rest of the religions of the world from this point on. Going on. He says here, for this place on which you're standing is holy ground, verse 6, he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. There's no reason for him to be afraid to look at this God, part of God, because this is the Lord. To look at the Father is a whole different ballgame. We'll deal with that when we get into Exodus, into that part. But right here, he's looking at the Lord. He's actually looking at the pre-incarnate Jesus. But he doesn't know it. But he's afraid. He's fearful. Believe me, if you were standing in front of a burning bush that was not burning up and the bush was talking to you, you'd be fearful too. I got news for you. If you were in the book of Genesis and an angel showed up and started talking to you, you'd fall on your face also, wouldn't you? Yeah. How arrogant we are in church services when we stand up and scream at God and demand God to do things. When we ought to be on our face before him, humble, begging him to take care of situations in his holy way, instead of demanding things from God and proclaiming things from God and binding things from God in the name of Jesus. Who are you? Who are you in the midst of things to tell God what to do? Who are you? By the way, Moses has that same thought. But we'll get to that on the next page. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their suffering. He knows what's going on. And he is moving to change their circumstances. You know, I got a good question for you. It's not in the notes, but I'd like to ask the question. Joseph was second in command of the whole nation of Egypt when the famine was over. Why didn't they pack bags and head back home? I know we've got a prophecy of 400 years that has to fill out. It was given to Abraham. But they could have headed home because Joseph was in charge. He could have taken that 70 and headed out and then gone back and ruled for the Pharaoh. Why didn't he? And I have to ask this question. Had Moses hung around after Amenhotep died or showed back up and become the Pharaoh, would he have ever let the Israelites leave? Well, as I list all the pros and cons in my mind, I'm thinking, no, he's probably would be like Joseph. Why send them back when things are good for them here? When I'm in control of the people, why send them where they have to start all over? Because starting all over is hard. How many of y'all have ever had to start all over? Anybody had to start all over? Starting all over is hard. Starting over is really, really hard. I remember our cameraman, David Dunn. I remember when their house burned. What year was that? 1971. We are freshmen in high school. And it is, are we sophomores in high school? No, we were freshmen. That's right. Y'all know we went to school together, right? Okay. And our mothers were best friends. Some relationships are just hard to break up, okay? It's the way it is. 1971. House burned. Gorgeous house. It was a gorgeous house. It was hard to start over. Some of y'all have experienced that. But a whole nation leaving Egypt trying to start over in a desert area where they're going out, it's hard. I don't think Moses would have led them out. And besides that, as hard as it was for the men and for the children, or for the men and the young boys to make those bricks, their wives and their children are taken care of back of the house. They're bringing home an income. The food is coming in. You know, people's human natures have not changed at all. You tend to stick with what you're doing because you're afraid of what's coming if you go someplace else. So you stay where you are because you don't know where you might head. Now, some of y'all, we got some other folks in here. We got some entrepreneurs in this group right here. Let me tell you, we do. I mean, they take off of one thing, fail, and pick up and do something else again and just keep on going. Boom, 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 boom. You're thinking, I don't know what they're taking, but I need some of that because I don't have that energy. And I know we've got some of y'all in here that do that, and you've been successful at it, and then you have failed at things, and you don't let the failures get you down, praise God, and you pick up and you just go on again. And I am amazed, and I am always admiring of those of you who are in here like that. So what we have is we have to have something. The people had to be burdened down with something so that they would get ready and want to leave. I believe it was this disease that was passing through. I believe the taskmasters were not letting up on them. And I believe it was just the time when it's going on whenever Moses is being called by the Lord. It says, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Stop right there. This is a very old map in map 6 that I have there. I do not know who the artist is. I do not have permission to use this map. But this map is very old. This map was probably drawn back in the 1800s or before. It's very light. It's very faded. But the one thing that I like about this map is you see that pink colored area that is there. That pink colored area. That is the area that encompasses the area of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Newsflash. That area is only on the west side of the Jordan River. It's not on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, I know that half the tribe of Manasseh is going to end up on the east side. I know that some of the tribes of Gad are going to end up on the east side. I understand that they're going to end up on the east side. But the promise to them is the promised land on the west side of the Jordan. And this map depicts that. That's the reason why I used it. So the Lord is promising. He promised it to Abraham. He promised it to Isaac. He promised it to Jacob. And now he is promising it to Moses again, just like he had before. And that's the encompass of the land. Now, that doesn't mean that's the only land they're going to get and they're going to control. That is handled on down by the Lord in the scripture. You know, the Lord can change his mind. Even though he never changes, he just adds blessing that he's already got there. If you just do what he wants you to do, he adds it. Wouldn't you just be really terrified if you realized that if you made a dollar today, in 20 years you were still making a dollar a day? And I wouldn't say the Lord has blessed you, but in his divine providence, He gives you more. He gives you more as you learn to manage what he's given you. And if you're like that one who stuck that dollar in the hole and gave it back to the master when he came back, he'll take it away from you sometimes. Says, okay, now learn to live off of that. Learn to live off of nothing. And when you learn to live off of nothing, I'll help you have more. So he's going to give them more later on. So here we go. And it says in verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? Moses. I could just hear the Lord, what he could have said. Moses, you know where the janitor's closet is in the palace. How many people in Egypt know where the janitor's closet is in the palace? They can't get into the palace. They're not allowed in the palace. Not only that, they know where the cleaning supplies are in the janitor's closet, and you know what kind of order in. You know Egypt. Moses had every skill to know Egypt. And yet Moses is saying, who am I? I mean, yeah, I was a prince of Egypt for 40 years, but I've been away from Egypt for another 40 years. I'm 80 years old. Who am I to go back? Who am I to go back? Lord says this. He says, certainly I will be with you. And this shall be a sign to you. It's not a sign to the rest of Israel. It's not a sign to Aaron, not a sign to Miriam, not a sign to anybody else. It's a sign to you, Moses, that it is I who have sent you. And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Moses, I'm sending you out of Egypt, and you're going to go over here, and you're not going to land just someplace. You're going to land right back here where I'm talking to you. Right here from the burning bush where I'm speaking to you, I will meet you here again with all the people, and that's going to be a sign to you that I am going to be with you, and I am who I am, and you are the right person. You're not going to die going over there. You're going to be the right person, and you're going to go over there and get them, and you're going to bring them back. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. But they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. And by the way, that generations is actually the name eons. It's very interesting. There are lots of ways that different folks have translated I am that I am. In the Hebrew, it's I am who I am. The literal Hebrew says, I will be what I will be. The Greek, the Syriac, the Chaldean translations render it like this, I am who exists. The Arabic translates it as the eternal who passes not away. Nevertheless, I like I am who I am, okay? That's what I like. I think it's the best translation. It means that the Lord is the one, he is who he is, who he will be, and who he is. Now, I know that's redundant, or what he is. Who he is, who he will be, and what he is. Therefore, he is independent of creation. He's independent of the eternal. And he is eternal in everything that he does. And it's also a description of the eternality of the Lord, Jehovah Elohim, or the Lord God. I thought it'd be fun to show you how Hebrews think in this passage. So I've given you a literal translation out of the Hebrew just to let you know how much you are going to enjoy being English, speaking English. When the words are tied together with a hyphen, that means that's one Hebrew word. And by the way, it may be only two letters or three letters to make a Hebrew word. And then if it's just a word standing by itself, that's one word in Hebrew. So in Hebrew, verses 14 and 15 say this, the literal translation. And he is saying, Elohim to Moses, I shall become who? I shall be coming. And he is saying, thus you shall say to sons of Israel, I shall become, he sent me to you. And he is saying further, Elohim to Moses, thus you shall say to sons of Israel, Yahweh, Elohim of, fathers of you, Elohim of Abraham, Elohim of Isaac, Elohim of Jacob, he sent me to you this name of me for eons and this remembrance of me for generations. Aren't you glad you're American? Aren't you glad? Well, what the Lord is saying here in verse 15 especially is that Jehovah Elohim, or Jehovah Elohim, or Yahweh Elohim, declares that that is going to be his name for eons. When time has passed for man here on this earth and we are no more, his name is still going to be the same name, and it's going to be lasting forever and ever. It shall always be his sacred name. Now, one last thing I need to share with you. This Pharaoh woman, Hasphethah, has gotten in the way. And even though she is still alive, she is very, very sick. In the medical research that I was talking to you about, they've discovered something. You don't see it here, but you might see it on a picture. Her hand is up like this. And she has a vial of lotion that for all these years had never been opened until last year. And if you notice on y'all's picture, maybe, you know, here's Nefertari, and then here's Hasphethah. And you'll notice that even though she is sick and dying, she looks pretty good. She does. And come to find out, the medical research tells us that probably she lotioned herself to death. She used lotion. The problem is, the lotion that she was using and the lotion that was inside the vial, just a drop of it even put on our skin today would cause us to have a cancer in that spot. It's the most carcinic lotion known to man of anything that they've ever seen that people actually used. And so as she was lotion, it made her beautiful, but it also probably made her very, very sick. Well, folks, sin makes us sick also, and we don't want to be in that position. Don't put the lotion of sin on top of you in any form or fashion. Let everything you see, let everything you do, let everything you say, let every place you be, and you go. Go as if you're on holy ground with the Lord. I'm not saying go barefoot. But I'm saying, be a true witness for the Lord and do not let sin reign over you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to love you and to study your word. How grateful we are to you. And we can't do without you. In your name, amen and amen.